Well, good morning, church. I hope you're well today, are you? Brenda and I have been in Rockford the last few days. We still have that house over there, and we were mulching. And so if I look like I'm in pain a little bit, I am, all right? So come on, I need some like comfort here. A big ah or something would help. Thank you. I know. But I'm a tough guy. I'm going to see it through, right? Hey, we are in a message series on the Sermon on the Mount as we move to the summer. I hope you are taking the opportunity to read through and to be with us. We started last week, and we used the verses 13 through 16 in chapter 5 as our kickoff. And we're using the theme of influence, because I really believe that that's what this message that Jesus proclaimed is all about, that he is calling, God is calling us to be people of influence, to be salt and to be light. And the key to all of that lays in this passage. And so I hope you're taking an opportunity to read through it and be fully vested in it as we move together. Now, as we begin this morning, I just want to encourage you with the truth you already know, and that's that the Bible is full of encouragement to the followers of God that they are blessed. As Christians, as the people of God, we are blessed. Come on, church. Amen. Yeah? And in case you're curious here, the Bible is full of these words, of this exhortation, like in Jeremiah chapter 17:7, where it says, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." Or of Psalm chapter 144, verse 15, "Blessed are the people of whom this is true. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Or Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Have you read the passages? Are you familiar with them? Have you underlined them in your Bible? Have you memorized them? Have you meditated on them? Have you laid awake at night contemplating just exactly what it might mean to really be a member of the family that is blessed by God? Now, the word blessed appears all across the Bible. And not surprising, it appears right here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins this powerful message with an encouragement to his followers to live in the blessing of God. The question that needs to be asked is, what did Jesus mean? I mean, it's an important question. And I hope you have a good handle on the answer to that question. And if not, I hope that by the time we're done this morning, it will resonate within you exactly what Jesus was getting at when he said, "Blessed are you." So let's dig in. There are four things I want to say to you this morning. I want to encourage you to write them down. And it's typical when we're talking about a word like blessed, we need to begin with a definition. The definition, what in the world does it mean to be blessed? And when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, most people get off track right here. I mean, literally, right at the beginning, Jesus begins these first eight verses, and he begins each of these verses, a sentence, by saying, "Blessed are," or "happy are." And this word, sadly, is misinterpreted by Christians all across the planet. As humans, we tend to think of the word blessed from an egocentric point of view. And by egocentric, I mean me. Me. There's something about our human nature that causes us to lean heavily toward the idea that I am the center of the universe. You know, that all things revolve around me, that I'm the all-important prince or the all-important princess, and the world is focused on me, and God is focused on me, and it's all about me. And as a result, a lot of people believe that God exists to bless them. When we say I'm blessed, what we tend to mean is I have what I want. Whatever it may be that you think you need, whatever it may be that you think needs to be on your plate, whatever it may mean for you to be happy, then you think that God exists to give you that thing. I hear that. I hear that talk coming out of Christians all the time. My marriage is really good here lately. I'm blessed. You know that thing I've always wanted? I finally have the money in the bank to get it. God is good, man. I am blessed. I was at the doctor this week. My checkup came out A-okay. My blood work is all good. I am blessed. The problem arises when things turn south. and we find ourselves in difficult or troubled water. What happens if your marriage is not so great? What happens if you don't have the money you think you need? What happens if some health concern comes into your life? What happens? It's at that point that most Christians start saying, where's God? Where is God? When you are in a not so positive situation, does that mean that the blessing of God does not rest on your head anymore? Which brings us to the word blessed. What does it actually mean to be in God's blessing? Well, to get a handle on that, we first need to understand what the biblical concept of blessing is really all about. Now, the word here is makarios. Makarios. Would you say that with me? Makarios. Makarios. And it speaks of being in a state of well-being. But take note, this well-being is not a superficial, feeling that's based on some outward circumstance. It is a deep contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. And this is an important distinction. So many of us get off track right here at the beginning because we're thinking incorrectly. We begin with me. But where you need to begin with is not with you. Where you need to begin with when it comes to blessing is with God. You are blessed because you are right with God. You hear me? I'm blessed because I'm right with God. What you need to do here is to flip your point of view. And when we come to the blessing of God, we need to change our perspective, friends. I'm serious. We completely need to change the way that we're thinking. Blessing comes when God pronounces that he finds our life favorable to him. So in your mind, replace this word blessed with the word favorable. And when you're in a place that God sees as right, then you are favorable to God. Biblical blessing does not focus on my feelings. It doesn't really focus on my happiness, but on God's pronouncement of what is good and that you are good in his presence. And when you are living in the middle of what God sees as good, then you are blessed to find yourself in his favor. Think Psalm chapter 1 here. Blessed or favorable to God is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his light he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by a stream of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prosper. So when you are walking with God, you enjoy his favor. He pronounces his blessing upon you. I find her good. They bring delight to me. I see it. I see it at the very end of verse 3, that this is talking about whatever he does prospers. Like I receive a monetary gift from God because I walk with him. And if you're thinking that way, listen, you're thinking all wrong. You always have to interpret the message of the Bible or a message from a verse in the Bible from the whole concept of a topic. And here's the message of the Bible when it comes to blessing. As I follow God's heart, as I follow God's plan, as I immerse myself in God's way, in his will, in his heart, in his desire, he will make my life abundant and fulfilled. Prosperity is all about being favored by God. Do you hear what I'm saying? Could somebody say amen to this, please? We've come to believe that it's all about health and wealth. If I'm right with God, I will be rich and I will be completely well in my physical being. It has nothing to do with that, friends. Now, a few months back, I brought you a message series entitled Life App. The key thought in the series was that I need to adapt my life philosophies to the purposes and the principles of God. If you really want the abundant life that God promises, you need to put him on the throne of your life. You need to take the throne of your life and you need to sweep everything else off of it, and you need to put God and God alone right on the seat of that authority. You need to make him Lord of your life. And when he occupies that seat of authority and your life, your attitude, your actions are in line with what God desires them to be, then God pronounces that as good. And that is the blessing enjoying God's favor. The goal of your life is to be pleasing to God. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, find out what pleases the Lord, period. Now, really, what's not said here are the words, and do it. Paul is making a command here, find out what pleases God, and what we need to do is add these thoughts in. Just don't understand what pleases God, do it. And when you live to please the Lord by doing his will, he pronounces you as favorable in his sight, and that is when you are blessed. It sounds so simple, and it really is. But for some reason, the implementation of this thought in our life is difficult. If you really want to live a blessed life, I need to succumb to the things that God defines as key to that favor. Blessing has nothing to do with my outward circumstances. Nothing. It's wholly vested in the idea that God is proclaiming me to be right with him. When that happens, there's a deep contentment that rests in your heart. Everything's okay. Philippians chapter 4, Paul wrote some interesting words. He said, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, what you need to understand is the book of Philippians is an interesting little book. The theme of this little four-chapter book is joy. In fact, 14 times in this little four-chapter book, just a couple of pages in your Bible, 14 times some form of the word joy appears. And one of those times is right here in chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says that he rejoices greatly in the Lord. Why? Because the Philippians have renewed their support. Paul's a missionary, and the Philippians were sending him money every month, and suddenly they weren't sending it to him. But now, over the course of time, they have renewed that gift, and they're now sending it to him again. And you might think that financial need being met in his life was the foundation of Paul's rejoicing. I'm rejoicing that you finally sent me $1,000. Thanks a lot. And if you think that way, you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. In fact, Paul makes it clear that he didn't really need their financial support. He had learned the whole secret of being content. Content wherever he was, in whatever physical condition he might find himself in. Wanting or plenty, it didn't matter. Paul was content. Now, the interesting thing is, it's the rejoicing that came here to the Philippian church. Is that they were sacrificing themselves for God's kingdom. They weren't sacrificing themselves for Paul, and because you're sacrificing yourself for me and you're making my life more comfortable, that's not what Paul's rejoicing about here. Paul's rejoicing that they are selling themselves out to the kingdom of God and that they're serving the kingdom of God. And if you think about it, that moves right along with the truth that Paul proclaims in Philippians. Remember where he was when he wrote this little four-chapter letter. He's in jail. And not only is he in jail, he's probably chained to a couple of big burly guards of the Praetorian elite guard. And it was in that place, in this dungeon, in Caesarea, that Paul is writing. Again, could you move your arm over here so I could finish this thought, please? I rejoice in the Lord. Paul's heart of contentment was never defined by his outward physical circumstance. Never. Paul was in the middle of living for the kingdom of God. And to that purpose, God spoke his blessing upon Paul's life, his approval, his favor. And that approval of God was all the blessing that Paul needed. Now, friends, I just want to say to you, do you get this? Blessing has nothing to do with my outward physical condition in life. Blessing in this life is all centered in God's approval with my life. It's not physical, it is always spiritual. Blessing is not physical, it is always spiritual. Blessing is not physical, it's always spiritual. Say that with me. Blessing is not physical, it is always spiritual. Come on, say it again. Blessing is not physical, it is always, always Jesus begins this powerful message to us by telling us how to define blessing. And that leads to the second thought, which is the goal. The goal. And the goal is to embrace the attitudes that God longs for us to embody in our life. The path to blessing, the path to receiving God's favor is always in embracing the life, the attitudes that God wants us to live out. Now again, as you first begin to read this from a worldly perspective, you'd hardly say, the person that Jesus is describing here is hardly blessed. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek. Most people hear those words and they automatically think Jesus is describing a wimp. He's describing like this doormat. I mean, who lives their lives like that? Somebody who wants to get walked all over, and in this life, I am not going to allow that to happen to me. And that's why this is another place where you need to change your perspective. The way of the world is not our goal. We've allowed the world to define what's good and what is acceptable for way too long. And it's gotten us into a big old hole. The other day, the crew was out, and they were mowing lawns. You know that happens every Wednesday here, right? Spring hits, and the grass here just grows like a weed. And so we got the mowers going all over. Every Monday, there's a group of guys that show up at Mama's. They have breakfast, and they come up here. They fire up those mowers, and they're out. And Leonard's back in town. Leonard, where are you? You're back in town. 2 weeks ago, right? You remember what happened, Leonard? Leonard's down in the retention base out in the front. And when you drive by, it may not look like this, but Leonard is driving his lawnmower out there, and he just goes right into this big wet hole. And Leonard's been here for 5 minutes. He's already got the lawnmower stuck. How about that? Yeah? Yeah? He's on his cell phone. He's calling all the other guys, come get me out, come get me out. Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever driven your car into some kind of just slush or mush or something? Have you just gotten stuck? Now, the tendency when we get down into that thing is to think, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to rev my engine and I'm going to use the power of my motor to blow me out. But the more you rev your engine, the more those tires spin, the deeper you get. The best thing is just to give up before you start and call some friend or call AAA to bring the tow truck out and yank you out. That's the only way you're going to get out, because you're stuck. And it works the same way with these attitudes. They may seem a bit upside down to you. I'm stuck. I got to get out of here. But listen, friends, I'm just telling you, they are attitudes that God looks with favor upon. And when you finally get here, you are not stuck. The way of the world will lead you to being stuck. So what I want to do is take a few minutes and walk you through these attitudes, the first seven of them. You've probably heard them 1,000 times. And because we've heard them so often, what we do is we just blow right by them. It's easy to not even think about them anymore, to blow through them. But I want you to slow down and listen. Listen like you were sitting with Jesus on this day 2,000 years ago on that hillside as Jesus first makes these proclamations. And the attitudes start with God. Because remember, this is where blessing flows from. It starts with God. And what Jesus is encouraging us to do is to allow ourselves to look in the mirror of our soul and see ourselves for who we really are, to see the real you. The first four attitudes in the list deal directly with you and your relationship with God. And what Jesus is laying out here is the proper way to see yourself. And here's how he starts. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And when he says poor in spirit, what he's talking about here are blessed are the people who realize they are spiritually bankrupt. The word here in the Greek isn't speaking of somebody who's from, you know, poor, like a low socioeconomic class. The word here is speaking of someone who is absolutely destitute. They have no financial means of any kind. They have no home, they have no car, they have no food. They're completely at the end of the rope. And it goes further. This is talking about somebody who's in a position of cowering. They're like ashamed. They're so poor, they're ashamed. These are the people that might be on a street corner, and when you walk by, they're not brazen, like in your face, like give me some change or give me a buck or buy me a cup of coffee. These people are like cowering, and they've got maybe a little cup or, you know, and they're just holding it up, hoping. They don't even want to look you in the eye. They are destitute. They're beyond, in their opinion, beyond hope. And most people think, really, this is how I'm supposed to begin my relationship with God? Really? And the answer is, yeah. So friends, when it comes to the God of this world, the God of this universe, He is righteous and holy, and I am not. I am sinful. And sinners have zero standing with God, zero. He's holy and perfect, and my sin puts me into a place to receive His wrath. It really is the perfect place to begin. We come to God in wanton need. When it comes to my spiritual condition, when it comes to my spiritual place with God, I am in abject poverty. And listen, friends, until I come to that conclusion, there really is no hope for me. We come to God admitting that we are sinful and desperate need of His grace. And the amazing thing is when we come to this point of admitting that, He gives us exactly what we need, which is His grace, which is His love. To every person who comes to God in this condition, the end result is salvation. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you begin by admitting that you're poor, that you're destitute. And it moves to the second attitude. Blessed are those who mourn. I need to come to the place where I'm overwhelmed and grieved by my sin. When you come to realize just how destitute you are before God and that you have put yourself into that position, nobody caused you to be there. You made the determination to walk away from God. You made the determination to break the commandments. When you come to this place that you have put yourself in, it ought to drive you to mourn. Grieve over the state of your soul. And friends, I'm just telling you, listen, and I want to declare it really loudly to you, there is not enough mourning and grief and repentance in Christendom. Do you hear that? We all have this cavalier attitude towards sin, like it's no big deal. Jesus came, He died, He paid for it. Hallelujah for you. I can do whatever I want to do. It's true that Jesus did something unbelievably great for you, but that still doesn't change the fact that sin is horribly wicked and it's bad. And when you participate in it, it does something to you. It damages you. It hardens you. It jades you. And more than that, it hurts God. He's grieved by it. And if nothing else, His grief should bring about our grief. To really understand how great God is and how magnificent His love is, you need to understand how far you are from His righteous character. And when you come to this point of realizing really how destitute you are, how poor in spirit you are, it ought to lead to grief. And the amazing thing is, when you get to this point, there's a promise that you'll be comforted. Which leads to the third attitude that God wants you to pick up, and that's to be meek. Blessed are the meek. When you come to this point, you have moved away from pride to a humble state. This attitude was in direct contradiction to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were a proud, arrogant lot. They really truly believed that God was lucky to have them. You're lucky to have me on your team because, you know, everything's a mess, but I can straighten it out, so, you know, you're lucky. They needed to spend a lot more time contemplating the first two attitudes, how poor in spirit and destitute they really were, and how they should be grieving over that. If they had really seen their condition before God, it wouldn't have driven them to pride. It would have driven them to humbleness, to humility, to meekness. This beatitude drives us to a position of being humble. Far from God being lucky to have us, I'd say I'm pretty lucky to have him. Wouldn't you agree, church? And that truth should cause our pride to be thrown right out the window. Humble people are people who live in gratitude for God's love and his grace and his forgiveness. I need to spend a lot more time thinking of my position before God soberly in my right mind about who I really am. I've come to see the real me. And because of that, pride is extinguished. It's gone. I live in gratitude for his love and grace. And that drives me to the fourth attitude. Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." I am driven to pursue God with everything in me. Think of the word crave here. Have you ever been famished? I mean, literally at your wit's end, that your stomach is just, it is crying at you for food. Have you ever been in a position where you're starving? So hungry that you thought you might actually die. My little dog, Oscar, is this way twice a day, all right? At about 7 o'clock in the morning, he starts, the first time we stir, 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, he's out of his bed and he's like up against, and he starts going, and that means feed me, like now. And if you're not getting up, he's now maybe getting a little bit louder and louder. It happens at 5, 6, 7 in the morning. It happens at 5 o'clock in the evening. He wants food. He thinks he's going to die. People in that state crave food, and it doesn't matter what it is, anything will do. When I was growing up, I can remember coming home from school telling my mom that I was famished, that I was starving, that if I didn't have some food, like right now, that I was going to die. And she would point me to the refrigerator and say, "Down below in the crisper, there's some carrots. I cut them up earlier for you. Have some carrots." And I'd say to my mom, "That's not exactly what I was thinking about. I was thinking about a bowl of ice cream and some chocolate syrup." And my mom would say, "You're really not hungry, then, are you? Get out of the kitchen. I lost." When you come to understand your true standing before God, and what you really deserve, and what he has given you, it will bring about this idea that you are craving him. You won't be able to get enough. You'll be like the deer in Psalm 42 is panting for a stream of water. As that deer is panting, so my soul desires and craves after you, God. The attitudes that God holds in esteem begin with us focusing our attention on him and who we are with him and what he has done for us. And from there, the attitudes shift. They begin with God, and then they move to your fellow man. And what Jesus is saying here is get this relationship right and then move to allow it to affect this behavior. Behave in a way that will bring honor to God. When you come to a right conclusion about who you are and what you really deserve, and when you begin to grasp what Jesus has brought to you instead, it gives you a whole new perspective on the world. Love and grace and forgiveness have been lavished, have been heaped upon your shoulders. And what Jesus is saying is it ought to be heaping from you out to other people. The least you can do is take this and give it. Life, the Apostle Paul comes directly into focus here. He was craving God, and he wanted to spend his life giving himself to other people. And that's where Jesus is turning to us to say to be like that. Paul, who was this sinful, sinful, sinful person, he didn't even recognize it, but now he's moved away and he's become the person he was trying to destroy, is now spending his life to give himself to other people, to help them find what he found. And that's where Jesus wants us to move. When our attitude towards God comes to maturity, it will then move us to focus on the people around us. Jesus lists three attitudes. First, he says, you need to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. And what he's talking about here is being filled with compassion for the spiritually needy in the world. I mean, it really is an interesting point that we come to. If God could love me in my bankrupt state, shouldn't that same love and grace flow that has flown to me flow to others? And the answer is unequivocally yes. In fact, the Bible teaches us if we're not willing to offer forgiveness to others, we can hardly expect God to forgive us. People who have been forgiven much are likely to want to grant that same mercy and compassion to others. And if you find yourself on the short end of mercy and grace and gratitude towards other people, I would suggest to you that you really haven't understood how much you have received mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that leads to a sixth attitude, which is to be pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What Jesus is saying here is that we need to take off all forms of hypocrisy. And we know what purity is. It speaks of something that's completely free of any contamination. And when it comes to your heart, what God is talking about here, what Jesus is saying is that you need to be sincere. Now, in the Greek language, the word sincere is interesting because it literally is the exact opposite of being a hypocrite. The word for hypocrite is hypokritos, and in Greek, when you wanted to say the opposite of something or not something, you would just put the little A. So the word for sincere in Greek is a hypokritos, which is not a hypocrite. Now, we all know what a hypocrite is. They're two-faced people. They say one thing and do another. They claim one thing, they live another way. And we've all known hypocrites, and their actions can lead to pain in our lives. You've probably had somebody in your life who's acted like they're your best friend, but at the same time, they're stabbing you in the back. Have you had that? Have you had the pain? When it comes to our walk with God, I'm just telling you, friends, it's easy to live hypocritically. It's so easy on the surface to pretend like we are sold out to God, like God is everything in our lives. It's easy to look good on the outside, but to really be a mess on the inside. And it's easy to do that when you're dealing with other people too. To act like you're concerned, to act like you care, but really down inside you're going, really? You're just bothered. The pure in heart are people who have hearts that are bent for God and for the people around them. And when your heart works on that wavelength, you are really like God. And those are the people that receive the promise. For those people who are pure in heart, they're going to see God. Because that's who He is. And it leads to the last attitude here in the seven. And that's to be a peacemaker. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they're called the sons of God. Why? Because they're doing what Jesus did. Jesus, the Son of God, was a peacemaker. He came to lead people to Himself. And when you are a peacemaker, you're living to do the same thing, to lead people to Jesus. When you have a heart that sincerely believes that all the people that you have come in contact with, and you look at them, and you see the pain, and you see how lost they are, and you grieve for them. You are bent for that. It drives you to want to love them and help them to find Jesus. You have become a peacemaker. You know that outside of Jesus, people are lost. And these are the people that bend their lives for the purpose of bringing people in contact with a Savior. Now, friends, as you look through these seven attitudes that God esteems, I want you to see that they all build on each other. Make sure you see the focus, and make sure that you see the progression of moving through, because one adds to the next, that adds to the next, that adds to the next. And so we've come full circle. Being blessed by God means that you have received His approval, and that can only come about when you are in right relationship with Him. And that means that you have got to put your attitudes into place. God favors the people who move to this place where these attitudes are becoming who they are, and they're living them out on a daily level. And in the end, these are the traits that God esteems. This is always God's encouragement about how to focus our lives up to Him, out to others. First Him and then others. The way that most of us deal with our lives is first to me and then to me and then to me. Because we see ourselves as the center. And God is saying, no, when we come to Christ, we die to ourselves. You've been crucified with Christ. You no longer live. The focus of your life is up to God and then out to others. When you come to see your life through this lens, you're on the right path. Which leads to the third point, and that's this. That the interesting thing here is that you can be promised that there will be conflict. Because I'm just telling you, friends, these are traits that the world does not hold in esteem. When you live out these traits, when you live out these attitudes, you will automatically find yourself in conflict to the world's system. Why? Simple. Because they don't care about these ideas. So when you live them out, there will be repercussions. You can just count on it. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. In fact, here's the result. You live out these seven attitudes, you can be sure that there will be persecution. It's promised. The world will not sit by and watch as you bring influence in a way that is out of sorts with itself. And so it will lash out. And that's where Jesus turns next, to this eighth attitude. He says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted. So we've got these seven attitudes working about how we're supposed to see God and how we're supposed to see others. Now we're living this out, and then Jesus says, here's what you can be sure of. You're gonna get smacked for it. And then he says, and when you are blessed. God finds you in his esteem. He favors you when you are in this condition. Blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You get it, is what Jesus is saying. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But I don't want to be a prophet. Listen, friends, it's what God's calling you to be. His voice, his hands, his eyes, his heart, to bring it to the people. When you're living the life God desires you to live, the reality is there will be people who won't like it. Like Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. Saul was working diligently to wipe out Christianity. He hated it. And then he came in contact with Jesus. And when he did, oh my goodness, it drove him right into these seven attitudes: to be poor in spirit, to grieve, to mourn, to be humble. So when you live this way, people are going to smack you around. And when they do, the question is, how am I supposed to respond to that? Well, Jesus' encouragement is to respond by accepting it. When Jesus was arrested, he could have wiped out Jerusalem. Instead, he prayed for those who killed him. When the apostles were arrested and beaten in Acts chapter 4, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. A couple of chapters later, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been arrested, he's been tried, he's really innocent, but he's been found guilty by the Jewish leadership, and now they're stoning him, and as he's dying, he's on his knees, dying like Jesus died, praying for those people who are killing him. Paul spent years in prison for preaching the love of God, and he rejoiced at the opportunity to suffer for Jesus, and then his head was cut off. Your response to persecution is always to be love and grace. When people want to hurt you and harm you because of who you are, because of what you believe, and you reciprocate with love, not retaliation, it makes for a powerful moment. Who does something like that? God says when you suffer persecution for his name, you're esteemed by the one that really matters, and that would be God. And it leads to this one last thought, and that's the byproduct. And the byproduct is you will be a person of influence. Some friends, the world's not going to be won to Jesus by exercising the same traits that the world holds in esteem. When you join in with them and are about power and fame and fortune, and you are seeking these things and they run your life, how are you any different? And the world will tell you this, that the harder it runs to those things and the harder it esteems those things, the more it fails. The people who have all the fame, the people who have all the beauty, the people who have all the money, the people who are rich and powerful, and the people that the world esteems, if you literally listen to them, they would tell you that they are a miserable lot. Reject all of that. Don't be like that. Be like Jesus and become this person who's willing to love and show mercy and give grace and offer forgiveness. And when you do, influence will flow from you because you will have what really everybody wants. You want to have influence? You want to be a person that Jesus esteems? Then take on these attitudes. And it all begins with going back to taking a long, hard look in the mirror. Who are you before God? Bankrupt. Mourning. Humble. Craving Him. Craving Him because He's good. Because He is the only one who can really bring the blessing that I want in this life. And that's to be His child and to be accepted by Him. You want some good news this morning, friends? Here it is. He's right here, right now, knocking at the door of your heart saying, "How about it? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all of you who have been running through life trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose, trying to find identity, trying to find the things that are going to make you feel good. Come to me. Take my yoke on you. For my burden's light. Come to Him." He's knocking at the door of your heart. And He's saying, "Let me in." And you have the opportunity to turn the knob and say, "Welcome." And when you do, blessing. Bow your heads. Would you do that? Are you in Christ this morning? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Not in name, but in action? Not hypocritically, but truthfully. He's calling your name, and He's saying, "Come." What's holding you back? Maybe you're here this morning and you know you need a Savior. You need Jesus in your life. Maybe you're here, you've been professing Jesus to be your Lord and Savior for a very long time, but maybe something's missing. And friends, if it is, it maybe begins right here, that your attitude needs an adjustment. So Lord, help us. Help us to see ourselves for who we really are, poor. Let that drive us to grief, Father. Let that drive us to being humble. Let that drive us to crave You. And Father, help us as we have now seen a right relationship with You to now be bent on being people who take You to others. To be merciful, to be pure in our hearts, to be peacemakers. Father, our desire, the thing that we crave, is to be right in your eyes and for you to call us your child. May that happen in all of our hearts today, Lord, is our prayer. And we lift it in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,